Last Sunday up at Oxford, I was challenged by Sister Jo Hayes to begin speaking on some of the fundamental principles that we as Primitive Baptists believe. I have Brother Bill's second law of thermodynamics here. I don't know if we'll get to it or not, but I think it's a pretty good one. It is. Do you know it's God's law? Yeah, it is. The articles of faith that Brother Andy and the deacons there, or the members there at Oxford, they kind of rewrote their articles. And some of they're very, very similar to ours. Some of them are identical to ours. And I read all of those articles last week at Oxford. I'm not going to do that this morning. There's nine of these, but she challenged me also to put scriptural references to these articles. And I've made some copies and put them back there on the vestibule for your, if you'd like them. And we have a copy machine. If they're not enough there for everybody that wants one, then we'll make some more. But these are principles that we as the church, we believe, are that which identifies us scripturally of who we are in Christ. And my question to them there at Oxford was, these articles are distinctive from the, and they are, they identify us with others. And I was just recently asked by, a friend, what is the difference between Southern Baptist and Primitive Baptist? What's the difference? Well, nine differences. There is some of these that every Christian order believes. If you're a Christian, you should believe number one, which is we believe in one true and living God, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Just about every denominational order that I know embraces that one. Then the second one is we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the inspired, are the inspiration of God and the infallible rule of faith and practice for the saints. We find the scriptures teach that it says all scripture. Is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's the saints, it's the men and women of God that are who the scriptures are for. And the next one is number three, and I'm going to only read the first four, and we're going to try to copy or read some of these and maybe get to some of the scriptures. We believe, now this particular article is perhaps the most distinctive from the standpoint of others believing this. And I wrote back to the email to Sister Jo, I said, these articles are what our church is established upon, and if we make a statement and put them out in a order or an article, we should be able to take that statement and prove it by scripture. If we can't prove what we say by scripture, then we ought to delete that article. But it says we believe in the doctrine of predestination and the election of a definite number of the human family to grace and glory before the world began. I want you to let that one sink in a little bit. We believe in the doctrine of predestination and election of a definite number of the human family to grace and glory before the world began, and that they will in time be manifest heirs of God and joint heirs of or with the Lord Jesus Christ by a birth of the Spirit. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 or chapter 2, verse 1 is a verse that comes to my mind. It says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." So every one of the human family, unless they're born again like John the Baptist, come into the world in death, dead in sin. And it says, in times past, you walked according to the course of this world and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What makes the difference between you and all the rest of Adam? Until you have been born of the Spirit of God, there is no difference in you. You know, it would be one thing if somehow or another, when God gave us eternal life, he just stamped something on our head or put something there and let everybody in the world know that I'm a child of God. Well, sometimes it doesn't make itself known except maybe even late in life. But you see, one of these scriptures is, it says, "The foundation of God standeth sure." It's sure. This foundation of God standeth sure. The Lord knows them that are his. He knows who they are. And we believe that he has a people in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. In every aspect of life, there is some of God's people there. I thought it was such an amazing thing to me. It was very enlightening to me to find a man 8,000 miles away who no one took him the gospel. No one taught him any of these things, but God taught him, and then he began to seek after the Lord. Now, article number 4 is if you don't understand number 4, you won't understand the rest. Because this one, it says, "We believe that the entire human family," that's every human being, that every comes forth born of a woman, every child, every adult, everyone that comes forth that has an earthly father and an earthly mother falls into this. "We believe the entire human family are dead in trespasses and sins by reason of the first transgression and are utterly unable to recover themselves from that fallen condition." Now, this is the one that I want to spend a little time on this morning. And Lord willing, if you'll pray for me, we want to ask the question, do you believe, first of all, you that have been baptized here as Primitive Baptists, you have been acquainted with this church for so many years, you should be able to say amen to that article. Every human being that has an earthly father and an earthly mother is dead in trespasses and sin. Now, the question seems like a kind of a ridiculous question, doesn't it? Well, what does that mean, dead in sin? Well, is there any degrees in death? Is there any degrees in death? I mean, if somebody that has passed away, you would say, how dead is that person? It's ridiculous, isn't it? Well, when we think about this, then we find this particular concept being interwoven into the religions of the world, and the bottom line is they don't believe it. They do not believe, most of the religious world do not believe that man is totally incapable, before he's born of God, of receiving anything of the Spirit. Now let's go to Genesis, and we're going to go all the way back to Genesis. To Genesis chapter 2. We could go First of all, I want you to notice that in Genesis chapter 2, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished." Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all of the host of them. That means everything that God made is finished. Now, the question is asked over in Psalms chapter 8. In verse 3, it says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained." We sing the song, "He flung the stars out into space. He holds them in their proper place." And by the way, he names them. Did you know God named the stars? He names them. He knows them all. And it says, and then the question it asks, considering all of God's creation that he did. And by the way, when he finished a particular work, it said the evening and the morning were the first day and the second day, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And he said, and it was good. It was good. And when he made man, he said, it's very good. It was very good. Now, in Psalms chapter 8, the question is asked, "What is man, considering all that God has made, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou shouldest visit him?" Now, what is man? We will look at man before the fall, and we'll look at man after the fall. Before the fall, he was good and very good. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, listen to this. This is just a very simple, short statement. It says, "Lo, L-O, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright." Upright. He made him upright. "But they have sought out many inventions." God made man upright. He didn't make him a sinner. God, you can't blame God for man's disobedience. There are some in the world that will tell you that man is everything that man did and everything that man does was ordained of God. And actually, they say, well, God can't be sovereign if he doesn't control everything. Well, God, when he made man, he made him upright. That word upright means good, without sin, without flaw. Some people may think, well, God built a flaw into the man. He didn't. Now notice that we're going to, and first of all, God made all of the animals, the pigs and the horses and the cows and all these things, and he gave them laws, Brother Bill. There is laws that controls all of the animals. There is laws that controls all the minerals and all of these things. They are all God-given laws. One of the laws that cannot be defied by any of these is the law of gravity. This earth is spinning, really. I mean, just what is it that keeps us from just flying off into space? It's a God law called gravity. God made it. Now, if you want to tell me how smart you are about all these things, Brother Bill, tell me how a magnet works. It sucks. But if you turn the two poles, the minus together, what does it do? It pushes them away. So opposites do attract. My wife and I said, proof of that. They attract. They come together. They pull things together. But God, when he gave these laws to all of these, one of the laws that he made was that when he makes something, the seed of that particular thing is in it. Cows bring forth cows and chickens bring forth chickens and all of these things. They all reproduce after their own kind. That's one of the laws of God. Somebody say, well, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Read Genesis and you'll find out.
God didn't make an egg and then wait and see if it's going to hatch and have to incubate it and all this stuff. God didn't do it that way. And he didn't make a tree and plant a little sapling out here or put a little seed in the ground. He made the entire tree big. It was totally full grown when he made it. These are all things that are principles that are so important that we understand. If you're going to teach somebody about God, and they don't know anything about God, and they don't believe in God, you cannot teach them about God until you make them or get them to understand Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it says, after he did all these things, it says, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now look at verse 31. It says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, what did God say about all of his creation? It is very good. So everything God made was very good. He didn't make any junk. It was all perfectly made. And when God created man, he wasn't subhuman type of creature. He wasn't one that walked around on all fours. He was a perfect specimen of humanity. Very intelligent person. He was a perfect, and by the way, God said, let us make man in our image. Now, what is the image of God? Well, first of all, he's very intelligent, isn't he? Duh. Well, God made man, and he made him different than any of his other creatures. The other creatures, all of the animals, all of the fish, all the birds, they have these laws that's built into them, and it's called instincts. They do things by instinct. They do things because God has put it in them to do it. You don't have to teach a little calf or a little horse or one of these to nurse his mother. It's there. It's already there. You don't have to teach birds how to fly. You just wait till they get strong enough and they'll take off. These are things that God made. But all of these animals are different than humans. And he gave a different law. God gave man all of these laws that he put under the first creation is also applicable to us. If you don't believe that, go out here and try to jump off the building and fly. You'll fall. God didn't make you to fly. And gravity will pull you to the ground. But God put in man, he gave him, Brother Bill, another law, a moral law. He made him upright. He made him godly. He made him to the like himself, if you please. And it says here we're going to run out of time here in very very shortly. But I want to look verse 6. And there went up a mist out of the earth and watered the whole face of the earth. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. I believe that there's a difference between men and animals. The difference is God gave man a soul. He has an identity that the other animals do not have. He has an intellect. He has reasoning capacities. He has all of these particular things that he did for man. And it says God took man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. God had already made everything that was needful to be made. And he put man in the garden after he made all these things, and he gave him a law. He did not give him an option. It wasn't something that you can do or not do. It wasn't a suggestion. It was a law. And God didn't make him disobey this law, but he put him in the garden and he gave him this particular law. Now it said, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Well, we've We read in previous verses that there was all of these beautiful trees. God made everything that he made for the purpose of food for us. There was all kinds of wonderful fruits in the garden. And all the green herbs and all of these vegetables, he put them there, and all man had to do was just keep the garden. And before the fall, and the question is, did he fall? Before the fall, he was in perfect harmony with God. He knew only good. Only good. And we find here, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And some will say, well, Brother Allen, that didn't really happen, did it? God didn't really, that didn't really happen, because Adam lived 930 more years after he did this. I tell you, brothers and sisters, that he died instantaneously. He didn't die naturally, but he died. He died. Now then, we go to the third chapter. There's a lot more in that one, but I want to skip over to the third chapter, and we find here is man's in the garden, and here comes this serpent along. And very quickly, I want to say that this serpent, it said that he was more subtle, that means cunning and wise, than any beast of the field. What's a beast of the field? There's all kinds of four-legged animals. He was a beast of the field. He was not a reptile on the ground. He was a beast of the field. Part of his curse was that he would crawl on the ground and eat dirt. But that wasn't the way he was created. Now then, and another thing I want to tell you is that the serpent was not the devil. He was not the devil. The serpent was the serpent, but the devil used the serpent to tempt our parents. And the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said, the serpent said unto the woman, now here is the doubt that he put into the mind. And this is the same way he does us today. Yea, he gets you to questioning God. Did God really mean what he said? He said, yea, hath God said, did God really say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Did he really say that? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Can I tell you that she added to that, to God's law? The first thing that she did, she added, God, I just read you God's law. It didn't say one thing about not touching it. It said don't eat of it. Now, the touching it is not what killed them. So the first thing that Satan does, he draws them away and he begins to make them doubt if God is really. Did God really mean what he said? Can I tell you this morning that God meant what he said, and he said what he meant. Everything that God said, he meant to say it. And the serpent said unto the woman, now I want you to notice how small an amount the law said, thou shalt surely die. That's what the law said. In the day that thou eatest of this tree that I said don't eat of it, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now what did the Satan do? He just added one little three-letter word into God's law. He said, thou shalt not. Now this is the way that Satan does. Thou shalt not. That's why his favorite word is not. Because he's contradicting everything that God says. He is the enemy of God. And it says, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, but God knows this. I mean, he's deceived you. God's deceived you. I mean, God didn't really mean what he said over there, because God, he knows this, and he doesn't want you to know this. God knows that for God doth know. Now then, he's trying to tell us, Brother Bill, what God knows. The devil will tell you what God knows. What did the devil get it right? God knows, God doth know, ye shall, in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You shall be as gods. Man's still trying to be a god. He still thinks he is one. And he still is trying to be this. And now notice it says, knowing both good and evil. These people, our mother and father Adam, knew only good. They didn't know evil. But when they partook of that tree, that God said, thou shalt not eat of it, they began at that moment to know evil. There was no evil in their minds. There was no, God didn't create them evil, but they became evil when they disobeyed God. And that's what every one of us, we find this in Romans chapter 5, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Every single one of human beings that came forth from that time forward were born in trespasses and sins, just like our article says. Every human being is now dead in sin. D-E-A-D. Now, how dead is he? I mean, you look at these scriptures that I've tried to bring forth here, and I'm not going to get all of them because I want to leave some time for Bill the Bell. He said he wanted 5 minutes, so I'm going to leave him a little more than that. Let's look, I'm just going to take the first one here. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And we're going to see, did man really fall in the day that he ate of this tree? When God saw this in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, this is before the flood, by the way. God saw. Now this is what God saw. You see, God knows the end from the beginning, doesn't he? There's nothing that ever happens inside or in God's creation that he didn't know about. He's never surprised about anything. And God looked down. Did you know that he can look at the end of time? He said he declared the end from the beginning. He declared the, way over there in the end, he declared what's going to happen over there from right here. And this is what God saw. And God saw the wickedness of man was great. The wickedness of man was great. In the earth. And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented God. It repented the Lord that he had made him on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Now then, we can go, multitude of places this morning, but I want to go to a couple in Psalms. We read in Psalms chapter 8. But let's look in Psalms chapter 10. It says, we're speaking here, what the Lord says, when thou sendest afar off, O Lord, why hidest thyself in times of trouble? Now notice this, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. He said the thought and the imagination of his heart is only evil continually. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesses the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. And we could say God is not in any of his thoughts. None of their thoughts. None of them. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. You see, he thinks he's a god. He thinks he knows more than God now because of this sin. He became as gods in knowing both good and evil. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud under his tongue. Mischief and vanity. He said it in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth them away into his net. He crouches and he humbleth himself and the poor, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He had said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hath hidden his face. He will never see it. Did you ever think about what is such a ridiculous statement? That you can do something that God doesn't see it. You think God's asleep? You think God doesn't see everything that we do? And he knows every thought that we have? You see, this is what happened to man. He didn't just get a little bit sick. He died. D-E-A-D. Now, I want to go back to, there's some points in this third chapter that I want to get. When God began to question them, and the woman saw, and I want you to notice this, Brother Bill, the woman saw, first part of her downfall, wasn't it? She saw the tree was good for food. You know, the Lord, in 1 John, it says that the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, this is of the world. It's not of God. This is not of God. And I believe that that Satan tempted her in all these points. And God, by the way, in John chapter 4, Jesus in Matthew 4 and also Luke 4 was tempted in these points too. But he didn't sin. Now notice it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Oh, it's beautiful. It can't be bad. It just can't be bad. It looks so good. It was pleasant to the eyes. First of all, if this is so beautiful a tree, surely this will be more nourishing to me than any of these other trees. I just can't stand not having some of it. And the tree to be desired to make one. What is it going to be, brother? Make you wise. Make you wise. Pride of life. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave it unto her husband, and he did eat. She gave it unto her husband, and he did eat. Now it says in Timothy that this woman was deceived. She was deceived. But the man was not deceived. The man partook of this willfully. It was not, God created man with a will. A free will to start with. But I want you to see, brothers and sisters, that every part of man, he didn't just die in his physical. Every thought of his heart, when you talk about mind, when you talk about every thoughts and intents of the heart, you're talking about your thinking and the way you act. And all these things are controlled by what? Sin. Now, go in the New Testament. There's a lot more in this, dear brothers and sisters. I've just barely touched this. But in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul actually, I missed one in Psalms 14 that I want to get. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. He has said, there is no God. Now, how in the world did he get that in his mind? If you look at the creation and all, everything around, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. And a man that was created in the image of God, and by the way, is still in the image of God, in some sense. has said there's no God. Well, that's pretty convenient. If I can just say there is no God, I can do whatever I mean, there's no accountability, see? But when God created man, he made him accountable. He made him responsible. He made him moral. He was a moral, accountable, responsible human being, perfect in all aspects. But when he partook of this tree and plunged you and me and all the rest of humanity into sin, and it said the Lord looked down from heaven. What did he see? He said that they've all gone out of the way. They're all together. Become unprofitable. This is, the Apostle Paul quotes this in Romans 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, my question here is this. Is man dead or is he just sick? If he's not dead, then he can fear God. If he's not dead, then he can do these things that man says that he can do. See, the majority of the religious world tells you that this dead man can hear the gospel, he can accept the gospel, he can believe the gospel, he can repent, he can do all of these things that man, while he's in his dead condition. Now, and I've said this before, at what point does the man become a child of God? At what point does he become saved? At what point does a man become born again? Is it when he hears? Or is it when he believes? Or is it when he accepts? Is it when he prays the sinner's prayer? Is it when he does all of these things? Or is it when he's baptized? When is it that this dead man becomes alive? I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, it is none of those. It's when God, in his infinite sovereign mercy and love, quickens you. He makes you alive. And until he makes you alive, you can't do any of these other things. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Are they under the law? What law? Romans 5 says that this was before the Ten Commandments. But it says death still reigned over them even when they hadn't received the law of Moses yet. The first man that Adam had, named Cain, his brother murdered him. And the question is asked, well, why did he do that? Why did Cain kill Abel? Do you know? It says because his deeds were what? Evil. Evil. Murder is of the devil. It's evil. It's against God's law. And he broke that law. Now, verse 10, it says, as it is written, and we know where it's written, in Psalms 14, 1 through 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Not one. You want, surely there's one good man? No, there's not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. That means a grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, when you look at that condition, I say that if you don't believe article number 4, you've got to get it down. Brother Bill, you got to get it down or you're not going to believe any of these others, because they all hinge upon this one. They do. Come ahead, Brother Bill.
I don't want to take a lot of time, but I do want to point out, and it's consistent with what you've heard this morning, the article that I have today's newsletter is Abundant Life, and it's based upon what early up was my favorite verse, one that I went to time and again, and that is John 10:10 says, I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And I, in order to understand that early up, I figured this out on my own, that that he wasn't talking about eternal life there, because how could you have more eternal life? If you have eternal life, you have it all. There isn't anything else. But I wanted to emphasize something, because the way we view life itself, I want to read to you from my notes. Keith J. Hefner, where is it? Henry Eyring, February 28, 1901, December 26, 1981. Will you turn on me? Not. Not going to turn. Was a Mexican-born American theoretical chemistry whose primary contribution was in the study of chemical reaction rates and intermediates. He's known for his equations on transition state theory. A prolific writer, he authored more than 600 scientific articles, 10 scientific books, and a few books on the subject of science and religion. He received the Wolf Prize in Chemistry in 1980 and the National Medal of Science in 1966 for developing the absolute rate theory or transition state theory of chemical reactions, one of the most important developments of 20th century chemistry. Henry Eyring spoke to my PChem class at the University of Oklahoma when I was a kid down there working on my chemical engineering. Henry Eyring spoke on his theory, and I remember him well. The room wasn't quite this broad, but maybe two-thirds of it, and the blackboard went stretched across there, and his equation was in my PChem textbook. And he spent an hour with us developing and talking and marking that blackboard at every possible place he could put chalk. And I was just held spellbound by this man as he tried to teach me. The moment he walked out the door, I think I lost everything he had, but it sure left an impression in my mind, because I thought I knew what he was talking about, at least for a short while. Dr. Eyring was on campus of the University of Oklahoma during what used to be called Religious Emphasis Week. He was to later that week speak in Carson Hall, the old engineering building. Did you go to that? Were you at that one? But he had so captured me that I thought the fellow knew what he was talking about. And since he was going to be over there speaking on religion, I wanted to go over and hear him, and I did. And he began speaking and spoke about what this man was talking about today. He said, if we know anything, what was that second law of thermodynamics? That I don't need it. I know it in my mind. I know it. I want you to know it.
I do.
He says everything that moves on a gradient. And that the third law says it's all going to zero, or infinite entropy. It's all winding down. So he asked this question, well, if it's winding down, who wound it up? And this is what I want to leave with you. He said every science friend that I know, pretty widely known fellow, right? His theory was developed in 1935. That's when it's published. I guess it was probably about 1954 or 55 But I met the man and heard him heard two lectures of him at the University of Oklahoma. And so he said to me as a youngster, everyone I know in science today believes that God created and wound up this world. Now, what many people listen to what Brother Allen is saying and saying, that's just utter nonsense. Not Henry Eyring, nor all of his science friends at the time. And I believe today there are many, many, if not most, still believe that. I just want to leave that with you. Because, you know, early up, I felt that there are many worlds, and one of the worlds that was out there was the absolute world. In which, you know, the absolute world is that you think your keys are lost because you have a perception of the world, and you don't know all the world, but the real world is somewhere those keys exist. Because there is a theory in life that everything has to be somewhere. Well, our perception of the world we deal with has changed all of our lives. But isn't it good to know that there's something we can put our foot on? The 40th Psalm says, He taketh me from the mire, from the clay, from the miry clay. He takes me from the miry clay and sets my foot upon the rock. I want you to know, friends, that I believe in the rock. Hey. While we sing a familiar song, there won't be one or ones here who desire to join this as your duty is, the Lord has placed upon you, then we'll wait upon you anyway. We have scriptural authority to do so.